Well, this is our 30th sermon from the book of Romans. And while we have by no means been going fast, we haven't really been going all that slow either. I've been trying to strike a balance between making sure we get the point, but also that we don't get too bogged down. And so I've been aiming for a medium pace. That is until we got to chapter 8. And starting in chapter 8, we have slowed down considerably. And this is the fourth sermon on just the first 14 verses of chapter 8. And the reason I slowed us down is because of verse 1. Romans 8 is one of the best known and best loved sentences in all the Bible. But that's not really the reason I slowed us down. The reason I wanted us to take a more deliberate pace is because there's a temptation with verse 1. And the temptation is to treat it like a picture of a memory. One of my favorite places to be in all of the world is the beach. I grew up going to the beach. I got saved at the beach, 95 on South Padre, Padre Island. I got baptized in the ocean. My family loves the beach. And some of my favorite memories with them are when we're in the sand on the edge of the water. Now, I can look at pictures from those different trips that we've taken, and it brings back good feelings. I love doing that. I do that often. But there's something about actually being there that makes those memories more vivid, right? You're not just getting like a glimpse of one part, but you're reliving the memory with all five senses. The temptation with great verses in the Bible, like Romans 8:1, is to look at it like a picture. And so you read it and you're like, oh yeah, I remember that. I love this verse, right? And there's nothing wrong with that. But I wanted us to get the fuller experience, which is why I've slowed down over these last few weeks. I wanted to draw attention to the feel of the sand in these verses and the smell of the water and the roar of the waves. But today, I want to put it all back together and look at it at once. So Romans 8, verse 1 says this: "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." One of the reasons this verse is so powerful is that it perfectly encapsulates everything that's gone before it. And so what I want to do for the rest of our time this morning is just walk through this verse, reliving it in light of all of the things that we've seen. And to do that, we need to stop at this first phrase, therefore. Therefore, there is now no condemnation, right? That word, therefore, I love it. It's a pregnant word, right? It's been gestating in Romans for seven chapters, and this is where it finally delivers. And while it really does draw from everything that's come before it, I think of specifically places like Romans 5. Remember how we saw how every human being is born in sin and born under sin. Regardless of anything we do later in life, we are born under sin's dominion. Not only that, but we're born under a curse. Our forefather, first father Adam, sinned, and the result of that is the curse of sin and the desire to sin are passed on father to child throughout the generations. Those two things alone would be bad enough, but you know from Romans 1 through 3 that we also choose to sin. Every single one of us has chosen to sin. I mean, it could be big sins, could be little sins. It doesn't matter. They're still sins. And we know this. And this truth doesn't come as a surprise to any of us. Regardless of where they're from or what they believe, every person feels deep down that something in the world is a little off. Now, they may think it's the climate, that's what's off, or it's pollution, or it's politicians or greedy corporations, but there's not a single person who sits back and thinks everything is exactly as it should be, and every person is exactly as they should be. Everyone knows something's a little off. But the Bible's clear for us. The problem is sin. And so what many people try to do is they try to eradicate or at least control this sin by applying the law to it. Old Testament law, Ten Commandments, or they may even make up their own rules, right? If I follow these rules, then I'll be able to keep that sin at bay. But there's a problem with this way of thinking. Well, it's actually two. There's a practical problem and a theological problem. And all of these things are things that we've already gone through many times. Like in Romans 8:2, the Apostle Paul calls this problem the law of sin and death. It's like the law of gravity. It's always pulling on you whether you're aware of it or not. As soon as I try to follow the rules, as soon as I try to be a good person, as soon as I try to do the right things, sin keeps getting in the way. And even when I do follow the rules, well, sin comes out of that as well. The problem with trying to deal with sin by following the law is we can't follow the law. At least not well enough to get any sort of good standing before God. That's the practical problem. The theological problem is the law was never designed to deal with sin. Instead, it was given to us so that we would know we need a Savior. And so the predicament of humanity that we're in is we are sinners. Under the curse of sin, we choose to sin, and for that, we die. And the law, it just ends up being the last nail in the coffin. We are dead in sin, which is why we need Jesus. Now, when I say we need Jesus, I don't mean that we need him like a lost person needs a map, or an injured person needs a Band-Aid, or like a drowning person needs a lifesaver. We don't need Jesus to merely do something for us or to us. We need him. And so we saw in Romans 6 that, yes, Jesus died for us, but more than that, we were united with him in his death. And yes, he rose for us, but we are united with him in that resurrection. And the reason this is so important for us to grasp is that unification doesn't stop. It's still ongoing. If you're a believer, you are right now united in Christ. And that life is described after the therefore in 8:1. It's called being united in the Spirit of Jesus. The Spirit of God lives within us. And so the beautiful thing that we find in this therefore, right at the beginning of 8:1, is that it doesn't function like a map or a Band-Aid or a life preserver. Right? I was lost. I got a map. Therefore, I'm not lost anymore. Uh-oh, I got cut. I got a Band-Aid, now it'll heal. I was drowning, got a life preserver, I'm no longer drowning. That's not how this therefore functions in 8:1. This is more like, I died, I flatlined, and God gave me an artificial heart, or at least a real heart. It's artificial to me. And the reason that I still am alive today is because of the presence of this beating heart that is not mine. You see the difference? Jesus is not merely the solution to the problem. He is our life itself. He is the source of our life. His Spirit is our breath. And so this therefore in 8:1 incorporates all of those things. But it also points to the ongoing necessity of life in the Spirit that's laid out in chapter 8, and we've only scratched the surface of that. And you can find this in the use of the word for. If you want something to do later on, and I know you do, go home and just go through Romans 8 and underline or highlight every time you see the word for. When you do that, what you'll find is how much of our present ongoing reality is built on and continually fueled by the work of God in Christ. Now, the reason I've taken so much time with this word therefore is because of the next phrase I want to dwell on, which is no condemnation. There is therefore no condemnation. Without accurately understanding the therefore, you will radically underestimate the no condemnation. At its very basis, condemnation is a guilty verdict in the accompanying sentence, right? So you did something wrong, boom, you're found guilty, and you're sentenced to a punishment. So, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You're guilty. The wages of sin is death, the sentence. And that's true, but that's like a skeletal version of this phrase, no condemnation. The heft of it is felt in places like chapter 1, where we see the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And that wrath is manifested in different ways. It's given to sinners who choose to keep sinning. God will give them over to that sin and let them experience the full consequences of it. And then things like sickness and disease and even natural disasters. All of these things are wrath, God's wrath, that's dispensed upon unbelievers for their unbelief. Not only that, but chapter 2 says that they're storing up for themselves even more wrath for the day of judgment. And so this wrath is for specific sins, and it's like collected as evidence. I think of places like Luke chapter 10. Remember, Jesus starts denouncing the cities that he had done miracles in. He says this, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you." You see, the condemnation that the Bible talks about is not just a blanket, you have sin, you're guilty, here's your sentence. There is presently ongoing dispensations of wrath for specific sins. And when people continue in that sin, they store up future wrath for the day of judgment when the sentence actually begins. And that sentence is hell, right? Eternal punishment under the wrath of God. People in hell will not be enduring generic punishment for generic sins. It's a specific sentence for specific sins for specific people, and there will be no end to it. But here in Romans 8, the promise is that there is no condemnation. And again, the skeletal version of this is the verdict comes back not guilty. There is no punishment. There is no sentencing. And while that's a relief, it's barely skimming the surface of what God has done and what God is planning to do. When we are God's children, He's no longer our judge. He's our defender. Because in order for there to be no condemnation in us, there had to be condemnation in someone else. And so we know, we've been reading about it. Jesus took our sins upon himself. In our place, condemned he stood. He paid the penalty for those sins. He died and he rose again. And here's the amazing thing. There is no double jeopardy in God's courtroom. We can't be tried for the same sins twice. And because Jesus was condemned for our sins, including the ones we haven't even committed yet, and because he already paid the penalty for those sins, there is no longer a record against us. So what happens is, on the one hand, you have Satan, who's called the accuser of the brothers. And what does he do? All day long, he's laying down evidence against us to God. But then on the other hand, we have Jesus, who intercedes for us, who stands up and says, "Oh, those charges have already been done with. The penalty for those has already been paid." God does not sit up in heaven like side-eyeing us, waiting for us to mess up so he can thump us. God defends us. If you want further proof of that, remember what we looked at last week as believers. The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. Not theoretically, actually, in reality. God sent his Son to die for you, then put his Spirit to live inside of you. Do you really think he will leave you unprotected and defenseless? Do you think that he will leave you open to anything or anyone that would attempt to do or attempt to undo his eternal plan that he has carried out in Christ? No, there is no condemnation. Now that's the reality, but why do we need to hear it? Well, it's because though we are saved, there's still turmoil within us, and we still live in a world of turmoil. Though we're saved, we still sin. We're not yet perfect. And so we make war against our flesh and the temptations that creep around and crawl around and cry out to us to give in. And sometimes those temptations, and they bring us down, even when we don't give in to them. I mean, I feel this all the time, right? Why do I feel this way? Why am I craving this? Why this temptation? It gets frustrating, right? I mean, I remember when I first got saved, one of the hardest sins for me to quit was cussing, right? I mean, it was just part of my everyday language. It's part of everyone around me. That's how we talk. I mean, it took a good 3 years to get it out of my system. Now, it's not a temptation. Like, it's not a problem. But there are others that still are. The most crippling sin that I had as an unbeliever and then as a new believer was wanting people to not like me. I didn't want friends. I wanted them to appreciate me, right? To laugh because I was so hilarious and to acknowledge that I was so clever, right? In my pride, I couldn't deal with someone not thinking that I was intelligent. And I'm still fighting that today. I hate it. And it's so easy to fall into the trap of like, shouldn't I be past this now? I mean, gosh, I've been saved for almost 30 years. Like, come on. Why is this still going on? And if we're not careful, and I know you felt that way too, if we're not careful, it's easy to creep into, well, if I were really a believer, this wouldn't be happening. I wouldn't be feeling this temptation. I wouldn't be giving in to this temptation. And it's in these moments that we need to remember the verdict and the sentence are based on the finished work of Christ, not on our ability to do good enough to avoid being found guilty. Charles Spurgeon said it this way: "The fact is, believers are in a state of conflict, but not in a state of condemnation. And at the very time when the conflict is hottest, the believer is still justified." We have to believe that. If we don't believe it, then it's really easy to look at this turmoil within us, right? The flesh that we're battling against. It's easy to look at that and then believe, well, something must be off. And then we turn around and we see the turmoil going on all around us and we think, well, the reason these things are happening is because God is angry with me. Something bad happens and we think, well, this is happening to me because of my sin. I'm struggling with a sin. That's why I got sick. I messed up again. That's why my kid got sick. That's why my car broke down. And eventually we get to the place where we think, well, that's why I'm not saved. But as believers, we don't need to fear. We don't need to be afraid of the coming judgment because Romans 5:5, God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. And it's we need to grasp the fact that it's God's love that's been poured into us as the presence of the Holy Spirit. Why? 1 John 4 assures us, love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment. Christian, you are not being punished. So this turmoil within, we keep going in faith, knowing that the Holy Spirit is for us and in us and with us in that fight. You don't face any temptation alone. God is for you. There's no condemnation. There's no condemnation. Now that phrase doesn't quite seem right, does it? Because pretty much every time I've said it, I've been leaving out a key word. It's the word now. There is therefore now no condemnation. This incredible reality of no judgment, no punishment, it's not just for the future. Oh, it's there, the day of judgment, absolutely, when God comes to judge the quick and the dead, but extends to now. I mean, earlier when I was talking about Romans 1 and the wrath of God being poured out against unbelief and unbelievers, the same is not true for believers. There are no dispensations of wrath being poured out on us. There is no evidence being compiled against us to be used on the day of judgment. And the reality is staggering. There is therefore now no condemnation. That means God is for you. It's not just that he's not against you, but he is presently, actively for you. And so think of the turmoil around us that I mentioned a second ago. I mean, we live in a crazy world where crazy things happen. And through it all, we must remember God is for us in each moment. And we got some incredible promises coming up at the end of Romans 8. I feel bad. We probably won't get there until Christmas. But we have this assurance that all things are working together for the good. God is not mad at us. No suffering, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, none of them are evidence of wrath or condemnation against us. But rather, God is working all of those together for the good. I mean, so think about this. And I mean that literally. I want you to be actively thinking this every day. God is working for your good. So temptation comes. God is for you. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. Jesus is interceding for us. You are not fighting that temptation alone. No matter how much you feel alone, you are not alone. Something bad happens. There's more drought, or there's a flood, or car accident, or layoffs, or cancer, or a bad grade, or a bad breakup, or a government shutdown, or persecution, or the wrong party wins the next election, or you lose your phone, or you get COVID, or you get Hanta, or whatever the new flu will be in 6 months. In anything and in everything, God is for you. And so whatever it is, it's part of God's plan for your good. That is the basis and the heartbeat of the promise that there is no condemnation now. Do you believe that? Do you believe that God is for you? That he doesn't just secure your eternal salvation and then leave you to fend for yourself until you get there? No, do you cling to the fact that God is for you? See, we don't live in fear because there is therefore now no condemnation. We are able to cast our anxieties on Jesus because there is therefore now no condemnation. We don't have to worry about whether or not God is mad at us because there is therefore now no condemnation. And we're able to face whatever may come because we believe that there is therefore now no condemnation. But what about the last phrase? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Everything I've been talking about this morning, it's only those for those who are in Christ. Even the promise that all things work together for the good, it's only for those who are called according to God's purpose. It's for those who have been united with him in his death, those who have been justified by his blood, those who have the Holy Spirit living in them. Only those who have faith in Christ can claim the promise and enjoy the reality that there is therefore now no condemnation. Again, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher, said this about Romans 8:1. If Paul had only stopped when he had got as far as there is no condemnation, every drunkard and swearer and whoremonger would have cried, "Bravo, apostle, that is the gospel for us." Don't we see the same thing today? People love the idea of a God who won't condemn, a God who doesn't judge, a God who doesn't require a certain faith and a creed, a God who lets you do what you want and then lets you have a reward. But that's not the God of the Bible. It's not the message of the Bible. It's not reality. And really, the only God who does act that way is a make-believe God that they imagined in their own minds. But the one true God, he has promised his salvation by faith in his Son, Jesus alone. There is salvation in no one else, and there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we may be saved. Many people know John 3:16, right? For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. But fewer people are familiar with John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And so everything that we've been talking about is for the believer, which means everything we've been talking about, the reverse is true for the unbeliever. If you're not a believer, God is not for you. His wrath is being poured out on you. You are storing up future wrath for yourself. You have no help against temptations, and you are still in your sins. Or think about it this way. For the unbeliever, there is therefore now condemnation for those who are not in Christ Jesus. But it doesn't have to be this way. Because Romans 8:1, though comforting for the believer and tragic for the unbeliever, it's not the end of Romans. And so let's skip ahead a few verses, a few chapters to chapter 10, verse 9, where we see if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you're here this morning and you're not a believer, would you be free from your burden of sin? Would you be free from your passion and pride? Would you be free from God's wrath at this very moment? Would you be free from the fear of the coming judgment? Then call on Christ Jesus, because he is merciful and mighty to save. And when he saves you, it's not only for the future glorious day, but it starts now. His comfort, his care come to you in the presence of the Holy Spirit, who takes up residence inside of you. And he will show you all the incredible realities of this great truth. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I pray that this truth would be alive in our hearts. That whenever our pulse quickens with our worries and our anxieties and our temptations and our sins, I pray this verse would be what the Holy Spirit uses to calm us. When we feel powerless, remind us, Father God, that not only is there no condemnation, but your Holy Spirit has all the power we need. That your blood of Jesus has applied all of the power we will ever need. Father God, I pray that for the believer here today, that you would fill them with wonder at the fact that there is therefore now no condemnation. But for those who don't know you, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the reality of their situation, the misery of their life right now, no matter how good they feel, the hopelessness that they're in. Let them feel it and let them see it. And I pray that you would lead them to the cross, that you would lead them to Jesus, and that they would call on him and be saved. Even now, Father God, work in their hearts. Give them faith to believe. And we ask this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.